Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Romans tonight. Let's see. Romans chapter 2 is where we are. Romans chapter 2. And we're looking at the lack of righteousness, that we're guilty before God. We notice the latter half of Romans chapter 1 about God's condemnation of sin. There was a natural revelation of God, a divine revelation that was rejected, divine revelation abused, and then divine judgment inflicted there in end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, as we got into that, we saw the principles of divine judgment and judgment regarding sin. Of course, judgment tempered with mercy, judgment according to deeds, and that's not for salvation. That was either in salvation or without salvation. And then also judgment according to light. Now we pick up in chapter 2 in verse number 17. And he says here, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So far, we'll look at the condemnation of the law. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these hymns we sang tonight and the encouragement that they are. And even as we'll hear from some of our missionaries tonight, we look forward to that. Would you open up your word to us, ask for your spirit's filling, and then be with us as we spend time in prayer in Jesus' name. And amen. So we find here we saw God's condemnation of sin, the principles of divine judgment, and then number three is the condemnation of the law. And we find here that he's talking to them as Jews, and the first thing he says under letter A is there, they have an empty profession. It's empty in verses 17 through 20. And we have about 10 different things here that come about as they have an empty profession. Now, we see this in our world today. There are people that profess certain things, but we would say it's empty. And probably most predominantly in religion, we see that. Sometimes you see it in workplaces. You see people that say they can do something and they can't, right? Well, we've seen that. But a lot of times when it comes to, you know, what someone believes about God and their religion, he says is very empty. Number one, they bore the name Jew, which is from Judah, which basically means praise. If you look at that, it means praise. However, as a whole, the Jews did not truly praise God. I mean, when you look at the time of Christ, when he came, under David and Solomon, they did a lot of praising in the tabernacle and then the new temple. But we don't see a lot of that praise being carried forward. We don't read of much of that in the New Testament. And then when we get to the church, all of a sudden praise is very, very important. But they had an empty profession. Number two, they rested in the law. So they rested in the law, he says there in verse number 12. But they did not properly observe the law. So they were just kind of going, hey, this is a real comfort to us. You know, we're law keepers. We're the people of the law. And they're resting in it, but not really doing anything with it. Then number three, they boasted in their relationship with God. They did. They boasted in their relationship with God. But for too many of the Jews, their boast was hollow, right? And he says in verse end of verse 17, and make us thy boast of God. So here they were, a very empty profession, resting in the law, boasting in their relationship with God, but it's very hollow. Number four, they knew the will of God as it was revealed in the law and by the prophets whom he sent to them. Even though they knew the will of God, they did not do it. They knew what the will of God was. Verse 18, and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. But we don't find them doing that. Number five, they approve the things that are excellent as set forth in the law. For sure they say, oh yeah, these are great things. This is all excellent. Unfortunately, many of the Jews did not act on what they knew. This was not a practical living religion for them at all. Number six, he says, they considered themselves guides for the ignorant, right? And in verse number 19, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. However, they did not act on this except in a hypocritical sense. So they felt very justified. We're guides for the ignorant and for the blind and people that can't help themselves. We're here, but they were not living this out. Number seven, they felt as if they were a beacon of light shining in moral darkness. A beacon of light. Shining in moral darkness. In verse 20 there, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge. And in verse 19, are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. And sometimes they fulfilled that national distinction, but not very often. Not always were they that light that they should have been. And there are many, many times. I mean, you've had 400 silent years from the end of the Old Testament coming up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and they're all like, wow, what was happening? During that time, there was very little light shining in moral darkness. Number eight, they regarded themselves as instructors or correctors of the foolish or thoughtless. So, you know, they were seeing themselves as superior here. Instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. He said a form of knowledge, but this isn't going anywhere. It's very empty. Number nine, they saw themselves as teachers of the young and immature. And they're teaching others, but they're not exactly doing this, are they? He says, teacher of babes. And then number 10, they had the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Had a form of this knowledge, but they refused to abide by its teachings. Yeah. The band of verse 20, a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And because of their relationship with God as his chosen people, the Jews had much for which to be thankful. However, even though they boasted much about their privileges, their boasts were mostly empty. And he's bringing this to them and saying, hey, this is what you're called a Jew, but you're not doing here what the Lord would have you to do. So they had an empty profession. And then from verses 21 through 24, they had an inconsistent profession. So first of all, it's empty. It's kind of a facade. And then it's inconsistent from verses 21 through 24. And what we see there, number one, is the essence of inconsistency. Because in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So he shows here this essence of inconsistency. I was thinking about this. I thought it would be like, how many of you ever took driver training when you got your license, okay? You imagine that you get in the car and you have an instructor, and then the instructor says, yeah, I'm going to teach you how to drive, but I don't have a driver's license. What would you call that? I would call that get out of the car, right? You would say, well, that's not even allowed. Well, this is what we're seeing here is what's going on should not be allowed. You know, they're teaching another, but yet they haven't actually been taught themselves. They're not following that which they would teach. So we have the essence of inconsistency. It's like a driving instructor without a driver's license. Then we have number two, some examples of inconsistency. Not only the essence of this, he's just blatantly looking at it. And then he shows some examples in verses 21 through 23. And we find that, letter A, they preached against stealing, but yet they themselves stole. You imagine this? You know, you go in their house and, hey, where'd you get that? Well, you know, I saw that at so-and-so's house. You know, and he puts it as a question form, but obviously rhetorically. Letter B, they taught that idolatry is wrong, but they committed adultery nonetheless. And so he moves from the physical, now he's dealing with sensual things, and then he moves on to the religious one because he says they claim to abhor idolatry, but they were guilty of the sacrilege of idolatry. And this is very interesting. So what is sacrilege? Sacrilege works two ways. It's, we call it a crime, of violating or profaning sacred things. So you have things that are sacred, and they profane them. That's the one side of it. The other side of it is appropriating to common purposes what's been devoted to the service of religion. So we take things that are sacred, use them for common purposes, and then we have other things that are things that have been devoted to religion, and we're using that for a common purpose, and so we're violating those sacred things. And so he says, here you are, you know, committing this sacrilege of idolatry. And he mentions it about idolatry. He's not saying that they were committing sacrilege in their church or in the temple that, well, the Romans obviously weren't going to the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't about their faith in God. It had to be about the other religions that were around them. Because he talked about the context there is that thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege. So they're taking things that are being used in idolatrous sacred practices, and now they're bringing those into their lives. Like, we can do that today. There are a lot of wicked things that we can bring into our lives. And it's like, no, we don't need that there. And then they boasted about being custodians of the law, but they dishonored God by their many transgressions of the law. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And he has a question form. And so he's showing him here their inconsistencies. And he doesn't give us all the details of how that sacrilege works. Obviously, when we talk about stealing and adultery and idolatry, we can understand that. But he says there are other things that are happening here, and I'm sure that when the Holy Spirit gave this to him and this was read, automatically they would think, oh yeah, that's not right that we're doing. So we have the essence of inconsistency. We have examples of inconsistency. And number three, we have the effect in verse number 24 of inconsistency. What's the effect? He says there in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So they've got this effect because of the inconsistencies of the Jewish people. The name of God was blasphemed or disregarded by the Gentiles. If that's what your religion is, why would we want that? Now, we've heard that stated before. I believe it was Mark Twain. He grew up in a religious community. and we know him as a rather witty writer. But he said if it wasn't for the people in his church, he might have actually believed it. They lived a very inconsistent life. Now, when he stands before God, that's not going to be an excuse. But that was his excuse for why he would live that way. So we have to be aware of this too, the effect of inconsistencies that, that the name of God is not blasphemed. So he shows this here. And of course, their empty profession and their inconsistent profession in their lives. And then under letter C, we find from verses 25 through 29, we have this circumcision misapplied. It is misapplied. It is not used properly here. And he uses some very straightforward language for them, but it's misapplied. They're feeling, as you read through this passage, you can see here, they're saying, we are keeping this aspect of the law, so it doesn't matter how we live the rest of our lives. That's the way they're acting here. Now, sometimes Christians can do that. I do this in my Christian life, and I do certain things, and the rest of my life I can do whatever I want with. And that's not true. In our men's Bible class, we've been studying the topic of godly men. And there, the main thrust is, we're looking at the life of Job, is that we are consistent all the way through. Like Job was. He was a righteous man, and God called him righteous, and he eschewed evil. But that's not what's taking place here. We find number one here on the circumcision misapplied is that circumcision became uncircumcision. Two practices particularly distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles, their dietary guidelines and the circumcision. Many of the Jews felt as if circumcision was what made them Jews. They regarded what was an outward sign as the inner essence. Circumcision was meaningful, however, only for those Jews who observed the rest of the law. Jews who did not keep the law were no more approved by God than were the Gentiles. Thus, the circumcision of disobedient Jews, he says, was made uncircumcision. And we can do this today. We have to be very careful. We set up, not we, in general, Christianity will set up certain things, well, in people's minds. You go to witness to somebody and say, hey, do you know that you're a sinner? And they say, I've never what? I never killed anybody. Why did killing somebody become the standard? Well, it is a terrible thing. But in mindset is that this is what I've never done. And we can take that and bring that into our Christian lives and say, but this is what I've done. This I do this and this and this, so thus I must be saved. No. Yes. That's right. So we set them up. Now, there are degrees of punishment for sin, right? If a person in the Old Testament stole something, they had a different punishment than if they killed somebody. So sometimes that may care, but then there'll be the other side of that where people say, all sin is sin. And well, the punishment for sin is different, but the sin against God, he's saying you can't set that up because we know in James, he says, if you've broken one law, you've done what? Offended in all, right? So we can't set this aside and say, well, I don't do this, or I do this, so I must be right with God. He's going to look at what's on the inside here, rather than just saying, this is what I do on the outside. This is what people see. Must be a Christian. No. Then he shows in verse 26 of uncircumcision becoming circumcision. So here he says, by observing the principles of right and wrong that were included in the law, the Gentiles could keep the righteousness of the law. It says, therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not this uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So a Gentile who acknowledged the true God and treated other people properly, did what was taught by the law, an example of how uncircumcision could be counted for circumcision. I think we can see this in Cornelius, who is received as a candidate for baptism and church membership on an equal basis of those of the circumcision. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. It's just back a few pages there. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. So Peter comes in, and he'd already been, had a vision. You know, don't call that which... of Acts 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So here we find someone who is of the Gentiles. He was not underneath that law. He is seeking for God. And of course, God breaks in upon them. And they're like, hey, this is what the Lord is doing. And so we find here that as Cornelius had been seeking the Lord, and isn't that what God does when someone's seeking after him? He's going to open that door. Then we find number three under this misapplied circumcision is there circumcision in the law, verse 27. And he says, tells us here that the phrase, he says, the uncircumcision which is by nature, this is showing the Gentiles. To fulfill the law is to keep the principles and precepts of right and wrong that were advocated in the law of Moses. The judging mentioned in this verse refers to an exposing of sinful conduct. So he says there in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by letter and circumcision does transgress the law. So he's saying, here's the Gentiles over here, they're going to judge you if you're not looking at obeying the Lord. These uncircumcised Gentiles who exemplified the teachings of the law in their lives were more acceptable to God than were the Jews whose obedience to the law consisted primarily of just one thing. They said, we keep the law, we do this. But they weren't keeping the law. They were just focused on one aspect of it and said, see, we're Jews, we're part of this. And they exalted one thing and left off many others. And now these Gentiles were coming along and they were saying, hey, we need to follow the way that God says to do things. And there was a righteousness as in a right living like Cornelius had. And they said, this is going to make a difference. Because then in verses 28 and 29, he talks there, number four, about the true Jews. The true Jews. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So many Jews of Paul's day would have been shocked by what the apostle said in these verses. They would say, wait a minute, we've been following this aspect of the law. We're right with God. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. You can't just follow one thing and say, hey, we're doing what God wants us to do. We think of our Christian lives. Doesn't the Holy Spirit just keep teaching? About the time you say, hey, I finally learned this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, all of a sudden he has a new part for you to learn, new to us. But we don't get to the point where we say, hey, I've done this, thus I can live how I want to live. Wouldn't do that. Whether one is truly a Jew in God's sight does not depend on outward signs such as circumcision or any other works of the flesh, he says here in verse 28. Instead, a true Jew, one who is approved by God, is one inwardly. It's the circumcision of the heart. And he's using that as a metaphor, I believe, here for the salvation experience. And so he's looking here and saying, hey, what is happening on the inside? Yes.
So would a Jew today still have to be circumcised? Are they following the law still?
They would. They would follow the law because that was given as a sign to Abraham. So for them, they would go back and say, that is necessary because we still believe in our father Abraham and what he was doing. So they would follow that. Absolutely. Yeah. But for them to trust in that, to come to God, he's saying here, that's not right.
But they don't realize the New Testament way.
No.
That's the problem.
they're not going to accept the New Testament, at least until they get saved, right? Then all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute. Then we're seeing Jesus as the Messiah. But they'll come along and say, yes, we're going to do that because that's part of, it's culture more than anything for them. Like you mentioned tradition, right? And so there will be many things, Jewish people, there are many other cultures that have traditions say, we do this because this was passed down from our forefathers, or this is honoring to generations before us. There'll be all kinds of reasons for it. But Paul here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying, if you're doing this expecting that this gives you righteousness before God, you're a hypocrite. So you can't base your salvation, again, on any form of works. Does that make sense? That's what I'm seeing in this passage here. So he's telling them it's got to be on the inside. It's very easy, I think, for people to get hung up on the outside when you have a religion. And I have to do certain things. As long as I do them, I feel fine. And if you set that up like that, then their conscience feels good. And they'll feel satisfied. So he shows this in their lives, how they're misapplying this, calling it their faith. Then in Romans chapter 3, and I really believe this ties in here, okay? Like I've said before, the chapter and the verse divisions are not inspired. And if I would have been breaking this up, I wouldn't have broke this until end of verse number 8, okay? And I like the chapter and verse divisions because it's very helpful. Otherwise, we'd be, hey, look down the page on the right-hand side and we'll start reading there, okay? So they're very helpful. But here in chapter 3, he starts asking the question again, lots of questions here. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So under letter D here, we find spiritual privileges abused. They were abusing them. Okay, and we'll see that in these 8 verses down through here. But he goes on in their abuse and he says, number one, the Jews' advantages, he mentions in verse number 2. And the primary advantage that they had was that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures. People of all times and places are indebted to the Jews because they were the ones to whom God entrusted the transmission and preservation of the Scriptures. Every book in the Bible except for the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written by a Jew. Okay, as far as we know, Luke was a Gentile. So this was a very interesting book for them as well. So as they abuse these spiritual privileges, we find the Jews' advantages, but we also find, number 2 there, the Jews' unbelief. Look at their unbelief in verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And how does he answer? He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So the Jews' unbelief, we find here that divine faithfulness is not dependent on human faithfulness. Does someone's unbelief make the faithfulness of God ineffectual? We'd all say, well, no. There have been lots of people, maybe even big name people, and they'll say, hey, I don't believe the Bible. I was just reading, I think I put an email about, lost his name. It was right there on the tip of my tongue. And that's it, George Bernard Shaw, thank you. And he was an atheist. Now, we go to school, we still read the works of George Bernard Shaw. You know, he's a great writer. At least, so I've been told. I didn't study very well in that department always, in literature. It wasn't always my thing. But he was an atheist. So just because he's a big name, does that make him right? Of course not. So somebody comes along and says, I don't believe, it doesn't make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God ineffectual. Especially to our children that grow up in church, our young people that grow up in church, if you haven't yet, they will hit a time when they will run into somebody who will call, who they will be impressed with because of whether it's learning or abilities or something in their life, but that person will be against God. You say they're very good at their work, they're very good at what they do, and they can make a big splash because they look really impressive, but yet they don't even care about God, let alone love Him. And that's where, as a young person, they'll have to make that decision of, am I going to go wow, or am I going to go wow? Because I think every single one of you that are adults, if you'll go back and go through your memories, you'll find times where you were impressed by somebody, but that somebody didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And you had a decision to make. Would you continue to be wowed by them, or would the faithfulness of God reign supreme? Every time that happens, it'll be a turning point for you. Doesn't mean we stomp them in the dirt, make fun of them, but we have to know where they're at. Very important. Because he says there, in verse 4, he says, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. He said, every person, regardless of who they are a liar. If they come up against God, because God will always be true. If you have to decide between any person and God, he says, choose God. And of course, the world that we live in promotes all kinds of people and all kinds of things. I was thinking about this. The Olympics in Paris. I haven't really followed much of anything, but I've seen some headlines, and I have seen nothing but a sham. Somebody over here has been disqualified. Somebody over here has been kicked out. And I read one of the articles, and it was so poorly written that it created more questions than it gave answers. I said, that's enough. I'm not reading any more of this. This is garbage. I said, they don't even know how to write about this. And they're talking about big sports event. I get more out of watching a guy putt on a green on a calm day than you would out of the so-called big sports. I've never seen anything so ridiculous. And I figured out why. Let God be true. And every man out there a liar.
So the woke culture is totally against God.
Totally.
And it's very anti in our society right now.
Totally. There's, speaking about the woke culture, there's a little pamphlet in the rack there I forgot to mention. It'll give you a little bit of definition for wokeism. Okay? Woke is a past tense verb used as an adjective.
Willfully overlooking known evil.
There you go. Willfully overlooking known evil.
That makes sense.
It does. Yeah. And we called that before in the scripture, called dumb on purpose. Yeah. Overlooking things. But I've just been, it's just been so ridiculous. I grew up, I love sports. My favorite Olympic sport was the biathlon, where they would ski and shoot the rifle. I said, man, that's awesome. But now, of course, just the wickedness of the immodesty and all this stuff, especially Summer Olympics, you don't even want to bother there. But as I was reading these titles, I said, that's enough. I said, God is true. And that's a mess. That's for sure. But you take the Lord out, that's what we see happening. So, every person is wrong. He uses the term a liar, very straightforward, but God never breaks his word. We have a righteous God. So, the spiritual privilege is abused, and then letter E, no excuse for evil. He wraps it up, verses 5 through 8. He says there's no excuse for evil. Because he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And then, okay, we have here, I speak as a man. He said, I'm speaking carnally now, drawing an illustration. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? So he starts off by saying in this, no excuse for evil, he says, number one, there's divine righteousness defended. Divine righteousness is defended. He says, look at God. Is he if I am unrighteous, does it commend the righteousness of God? He says, of course not. Because divine righteousness is defended. To conclude that God is unrighteous is to take vengeance, is unrighteous to take vengeance on unfaithful, disobedient human beings, the Jews being notable examples, is to speak as a man. Now we know that God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, he chastens, he disciplines, but he's not taking vengeance, amen? He acts as a parent. When a parent disciplines their child, they're not acting in vengeance. And we don't have a God that we have to appease because he's already been appeased by what? By the blood of Christ. So God doesn't take vengeance. Such nonsense here was rejected by Paul, as seen in his exclamation in verse 6, God forbid. He even asked then the question, for then how shall God judge the world? If he is an unrighteous judge, is taking vengeance, then he said, how is he going to be the real judge? And then in verses 7 and 8, he has a question. He says, number 2, can good come from evil? Can good come from evil? And he says in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? He says, if I can lie and it brings God the glory, then why am I judged? Then why would I be a sinner? So he's saying here, if we can do evil and somehow this is going to bring glory to God, then we can just continue to do it. And he's saying how ridiculous this is. And not rather, in verse number 8, as we be slanderous reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So they've been slanderously reported. Now, does this happen today in churches or in people's lives? Oh, you're one of those Christians who believes, and then they go off on some tirade and something you've never even heard of before. And it's like, who would believe that? But that's what happens in the world. They look at things, and there will be things slanderously reported. Oh, you believe like... It's like, no. Not at all. So the apostle asked why one should be judged as a sinner by God if his sinfulness enhances the glory of the holy righteous God. In verse 8, he implied that he had been accused of preaching that it is permissible with God for men to do evil because good can come from such evil. In fact, some people declare that such teachings as salvation by grace and the security of the believer give the implication that God condones sin. If you're eternally saved, then you could be saved and go live any old way you want to. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what God wants us to do, right? Those who advocate such a position are slanderous reporters. And to paraphrase Paul's comment in verse 8, and such people are condemned by God, and rightly so, as their damnation is just. We'll end there for tonight. There were those who were called by a certain title called a Jew. Yet they were empty, inconsistent. They also misapplied their religion and what God had for them, and they abused their spiritual privileges. But in no ways is God making any excuses for evil. So ended there with Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What a great Savior we have, amen? I don't have to work for it. He's already atoned for me. Paid the price. We're so thankful. Any other thoughts on, I know this is a huge topic, yes?
If they had lived by the works of the law, would they have been justified?
No, because that's what some of them were doing. They were saying.
I realize they didn't, but if they had,
then they would not be justified.
Okay.
No. Because the law cannot justify. And we'll get to that. What was the purpose of the law? That's coming up. So hang on to that thought.
Oh, they were definitely not capable of living up to the law.
Amen. That's true. Very, very true.
Yeah, yeah.
You're right. Yes.
Well, circumcision, of course, that was a memorial of the Abrahamic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And it really, memorials always give a picture of what covenant's about. In Abraham's covenant, he made a peculiar people unto himself.
Amen.
That's why circumcision. And of course, the Mosaic covenant was brought along because you have to have the faith of Abraham to to enter into that covenant. And there was a couple others that went with that.
Yeah.
But that passage always, people use that to say, well, see, I'm a Jew. Were they replace the Jewish people with that?
Yeah.
They say that a Jew isn't a Jew unless he has a circumcised heart, a peculiar unto God. That's what he's talking about, people that have, yeah, would show but do not have a heart for God. And that's what he's saying. We are circumcised people unto hearts as well, but we're Gentiles.
Yes.
And it was kind of funny because there was most of history, you didn't want to be a Jew. it was a bonus. You might want to be a Roman. Yeah, there were some
real privilege in citizenship.
There was a lot of privileges being a Jew, but this passage he's really saying to the Jews, he's saying that, you know, if your heart's not circumcised, as a matter of the errors you show on the outside.
That's right.
You know, that's you're not a Jew.
And for some reason, there's been this big movement that came along, lack of a better term, movement, that said that, you know, the church, we're going to replace Israel. And this is part of what they would use to produce that, which is foolishness.
We were part of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that it said all the world would be blessed through him.
That's right.
And we are part of that. But that passage is really talking to the Jews, that church is going to happen. Your heart's going to be right. That's not the show.
So the literal interpretation there is dealing with their hypocrisy, saying if you're going to live, then you need to, if you're going to say that you are, you can't just have one or two things on the outside, you have to have it in your heart. It's got to make it, there's got to be a change there. Big change. Amen. Yes?
That's interesting because the girl that we met that was from Israel, she didn't want to be called a Jew. She says, I'm an Israeli.
Yeah.
Because it almost gave us the impression that after she didn't even want to talk about the religious part of it.
No.
It's just, I live here. She showed us on the globe.
Yep.
This little, you know, we want to save our land. And she just went on and on about being Israeli, not a Jew.
So you have a national identity, but not a religious one.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah. So that's interesting. That makes sense.
Good. Good. Glad that'd be a help. Any other thoughts here? We're going to get to some missionary letters. We'll come back here to chapter 3. There's much here, and I don't want to rush through it, but to make it clear, because it's important, that's for sure.